Please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm going to begin our sermon today by asking a question. Today is a holiday. Does anybody know what holiday it is? It's okay. You can shout it out. We're a small congregation. You can shout it out. Hey, all right. Excellent. We got it. Okay, well, first of all, if you were confused about what holiday it is and clueless, don't worry about it. I was too for years. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And here's the biblical history behind Pentecost Sunday. In the Mosaic Law, God gave his people Israel a number of annual holidays to celebrate, holy days to observe. And three of those holidays were the great pilgrim feasts, where the people were all to go up to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord, or at least the men of Israel were supposed to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. The first of those great pilgrim feasts was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which culminated in the Passover. And you'll remember that the Passover commemorated the Exodus from Egypt, but it also marked the beginning of the wheat and barley harvest there in the land of Israel. And so, the Feast of Weeks, or First Fruits, was the next pilgrim feast, and according to Leviticus 23, the Israelites were to count 50 days after the seventh Sabbath, after the Passover. Sorry, I know that's long. There's a lot of calculating in there, but seven Sabbaths and a day after the Passover was the Feast of Weeks, and it was a one-day festival on a Sunday, of course, and it was a one-day festival to celebrate the ingathering of the harvest and to give an offering of the first fruits of your grain as a grain offering to the Lord. And then, of course, the third great pilgrim feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the fall, and that was to commemorate God's care for the nation during their wilderness wanderings. Now, we're talking about Pentecost Sunday here, and what happened was this. In the 4th century BC, Alexander the Great conquered most of the Mediterranean and the known world at that time, and Greek became the lingua franca, the trade language of the area. And many of the Jews had been dispersed, of course, at that point into the world, and many of them were native Greek speakers. They grew up speaking Greek, and the Greek-speaking Jews renamed the Feast of Weeks Pentecost, because in Greek, Pentecost means 50th day, the 50th day the 50th day after the Passover, when you start counting on the Saturday after Passover, seven Saturdays plus one day. That's how it came to be known as Pentecost. And here's the significance for us as Christians in all of this. Our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover, right? At the same time that Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple, our Lord Jesus was crucified and became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But before he was crucified, Jesus promised that he wouldn't just abandon and orphan the disciples. He was going to send another helper to help them, namely the person of the Holy Spirit. And by God's design, the early church was given the gift of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Weeks on Pentecost Sunday. That was the special day God the Father chose to give the early church the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, seven Sundays after Jesus rose from the grave, during the Old Covenant Feast of Weeks, the Father sent the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't grow up in a liturgical church, so I'm not used to marking Pentecost on my calendar. But this Sunday is a Sunday that more liturgical English-speaking churches tend to set aside to celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's also a Sunday that many of our non-English-speaking brothers and sisters in Christ around the world set aside to worship and celebrate the Holy Spirit's coming. And we're not a liturgical church. One of the reasons for that is that no annual liturgical calendar is prescribed for us in the New Testament, like Old Testament Israel had. Here at Grace Fellowship Church, we do tend to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We do that, and we also tend to recognize and do a few special things around Christmas time. And it's not my intention to start adding an annual Pentecost Sunday sermon to our annual calendar, but just as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ once a year, perhaps it would be good every now and again to celebrate God's gift to us of the Holy Spirit. And so today's sermon is going to be very focused on the Holy Spirit, and I want to accomplish two things by it. First of all, I just want us to understand and celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then I want to say a few words about what it means to walk with the Spirit. And the sermon's going to unfold a little differently than normal, because what I want to do is actually preach from two different texts. So hopefully I'll preach two different mini sermons to keep us within the time constraints. And the first text we're going to look at is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So if you haven't already turned to Acts chapter 2, please do so. And we're going to read together Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Luke records for us that when the day of Pentecost had come, all the Christians who were in Jerusalem, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming into the world to indwell all who have run to Jesus for salvation. We thank you for drawing us to faith and repentance, and for becoming our helper and guide and sealing us for the day of redemption. Please help us to understand what you inspired Luke to record about your coming, and what you guided Paul to write about how to keep in step with you. Forgive us for the many times we've grieved you. Win your mighty battle against our flesh. Help us in our weakness and guide us in paths of righteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe in one triune God existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal in being, identical in essence, equal in power and glory, and all sharing the same perfections. There is only one God, but the one God does not exist as an individual in isolation, but as a community of persons. This is important because it teaches us God did not create the cosmos because he was lonely. Jesus talks in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus talks about how there was love and communication between the members of the Trinity from eternity past. God is love, joy, and relationship overflowing. The reason he created is because he wanted to, and he delighted in doing it. It wasn't because of some psychological or emotional or relational need on his part. He wasn't needy when he created. It was the overflow of his perfections and his love and his joy and his power. And the basis for why we are social creatures actually is because of the Trinitarian nature of God. We are social beings because we're made in the image of the triune God. But for many of us, I would dare to guess that the Holy Spirit is the most mysterious member of the Trinity. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, I don't know about you, but I tend to find the idea of God the Father and God the Son, a Father and Son, I think I find that a little more relatable than a Spirit, a Holy Spirit. But there's a second reason, and I think this is even more important. In the Bible, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit points us back to the Father and the Son. He's not drawing attention to himself. He's constantly pointing us back to the Father and the Son. And I think that's one of the reasons he can appear so mysterious to us. The temptation for us then is to begin to think of the Holy Spirit like an impersonal force. But that's not what the New Testament reveals about him. For instance, in Ephesians, actually in the same paragraph we've read now multiple times as I'm going through it slowly, we've learned that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit teaches us and reminds us of his words. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that when we pray, the Holy Spirit prays with us, correcting our prayers as necessary, and interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. You can't grieve an impersonal force. An impersonal force can't correct your prayers. Only a person can do that, the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, the context for this passage in Acts 2 is this. At this time, there was about 120 believers in Jerusalem, and they gathered together on the day of Pentecost to pray. Only a matter of days earlier, the risen Jesus had ascended into heaven. But before he ascended, he told them to stay in Jerusalem, to not leave, but to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that the Father had promised them, namely, that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told them that this promise would come true for them only in a matter of days, right? They weren't going to have to wait months in Jerusalem. In only a matter of days, the Father would give them this gift. And sure enough, only a matter of days after the ascension of Christ, on Pentecost Sunday, the Father sent the Holy Spirit to baptize them. So they were all in one place praying together, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. So when you read that, I think if there was one word that would sum up what's going on there, the best word would be power. Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." In the New Testament, whenever we see the Holy Spirit coming and at work, we see powerful things happen. Jesus said during his earthly ministry, he performed the miracles he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave Christians in the early church the power to be bold witnesses for Christ. We've already learned from Ephesians together and our study in Ephesians 4 that the Holy Spirit gives every Christian spiritual gifts to use for the good of their brothers and sisters in Christ. When the Spirit comes, he comes in power. So the Holy Spirit is not God's impersonal power. He is the divine agent, the divine person, through which comes with power on all of us. When the Holy Spirit comes, he comes in power. And look at what accompanied his power, verse 3 of Acts chapter 2. "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." The picture of tongues of fire coming down and resting on people in a historical narrative, it seems a little bit strange to us, but I think what's going on here is actually very straightforward. The shape of the human tongue looks like it is approximately the same shape as the flame that's at the top of a candle when it's burning. And in the Old Testament, fire often accompanied visible manifestations of God. So you think about the burning bush with Moses, or the pillar of fire that led the Israelites by night during the Exodus. And I think you have the same thing going on here. And here's the most important thing to notice in verse 3. The fire, when it comes down, it doesn't just rest on Peter. It doesn't just rest on the apostles. It rests on everyone who's there. And that's really important because this isn't the first time the Holy Spirit shows up on the pages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit shows up frequently in the Old Testament to temporarily empower individuals for special tasks. The most common examples would be the Holy Spirit empowering a warrior to gain a great victory, or empowering a prophet to speak the words of God, or empowering a king to rule. And there are times in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit empowers somebody to perform a task, but then departs that person later. And that's King David's fear in his great psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, where he says he pleads with God not to cast him away from his presence or to take his Holy Spirit away from him. Why would David plead with God that way? Because he had seen it happen to Saul. He had seen the Holy Spirit abandon Saul because of Saul's rebellion. But what happened on the day of Pentecost is different than all of that. Now, the Holy Spirit will not just indwell prophets and kings and great warriors, he'll indwell all true followers of Christ. And we learn later on in the New Testament that he will also indwell these new covenant saints permanently, never to abandon them or leave them. And notice verse 4, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." So the Holy Spirit fills all of them, and immediately a powerful miracle happens. Now, I'm not going to go down a rabbit trail of all the New Testament says about speaking in tongues and whether or not the gift of tongues is for today or not. I just want to deal with, for right now, I want to deal with tongues just in the Acts chapter 2 passage. Here's what's going on here. The people, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and remember, I think this is so amazing. The Father chose Pentecost Sunday. What's going on in Pentecost Sunday? Well, it's one of the 3 days of the year where all the males were expected to come to Jerusalem to worship. So this is one of the three busiest days of the year in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is jam-packed. He sends the Holy Spirit on his people. The Holy Spirit empowers them to go out then into this festival, into this feast, and they begin sharing the gospel in other known languages that they had never studied before. I think what's going on here, there's an argument when it comes to tongues about whether or not speaking in tongues is speaking other known languages, but that the person speaking in tongues has never studied, or whether it could include angelic languages, and I'm not getting into that here. But what I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2 is that it was other known languages, because if you read on, what you find is that the Jews who had come up to the feast who spoke other languages, they all recognized that these Christians were proclaiming the gospel to them in their own language. And they were perplexed. They were amazed at what was happening. Excuse me. And so Peter stood up and he declared to them the meaning of what they were witnessing and the gospel. And on that day, the church grew to about 3,000 people. So there was only 120 Christians in Jerusalem. There was a few hundred Christians who were also up in Galilee at this time. And at this point, the church in Jerusalem grows to over 3,000 people. And you can read about all of that in the rest of Acts chapter 2. And so the point I want to make from this passage is this. The Holy Spirit is a person who is one of God's greatest gifts to us. He dwells in us. He fights against our sin. He confirms to us that we are children of God. He's given all of us spiritual gifts to be used for the good of other Christians. And an important lesson we can learn from Acts chapter 2 is that God has given you the gift of the Spirit for your good and for your benefit, but not just for you, right? The 120 at Pentecost received the Spirit. But then what happened? They went out and spoke about the mighty acts of God to the people of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is working in you for your good, but one of his goals, one of the goals of his work in you is to make you a blessing and a spiritual help to other people. Acts chapter 2 teaches us then this amazing truth that even though Jesus doesn't stand with us physically like he did with the disciples when he was on earth, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us, empower us, and guide us. We haven't been left alone. We haven't been orphaned when our Lord ascended. When Jesus ascended into heaven, there is a spiritual sense in which for us, it was not a subtraction problem, because only a matter of days later, God the Father gave the Holy Spirit. So it's really, spiritually speaking, an addition problem. Because our Lord Jesus is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and we need all the intercession we can get. Okay, so Jesus is doing something really, really important for us right now at the right hand of the Father, and it's something we need, even though we would prefer that he's here among us. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to help teach us and guide us and empower us. In the person of the Holy Spirit, then, we've been given a great gift, and he is a gift that is worth celebrating on Pentecost Sunday. But now turn over in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. In these verses, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are impurity, immorality, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The main command Paul gives in this paragraph is walk by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a great gift to us, but I think all of us in here would confess that we don't always walk in the Spirit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We don't always live out the fullness of all the potential that we have through Christ with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so as we examine Galatians 5, I want to talk about what we can do in order to live in the full potential of all we've been given by the Holy Spirit. I think that's what Paul is trying to do with the Galatians here. And he begins by saying, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. By saying that, Paul addresses a battle that's going on inside each and every one of us, and it's not something that only Christians face. Every human being on planet Earth faces this problem. Every human being is conflicted. We're conflicted on the inside because there is good that we know we ought to do and that part of us wants to do, and yet we find in practice that we have these desires that well up from within that are evil and lead us to do the wrong thing. And when you become a Christian, that battle doesn't end. In some ways, it intensifies. But the nature of the battle changes because we now have the Holy Spirit to help us. I actually find the beginning of verse 17 so comforting because it reminds me that the Holy Spirit sets himself against the desires of the flesh. Now we have an ally to help us in our battle against sin. And notice what Paul says about our battle with the flesh in verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, before I say this, I know what I'm about to say could sound very simplistic, but if you follow Paul's logic, I think it'll make perfect sense. Think for a moment about some sin in your life that you would like to have victory over. Maybe you've fallen into the habit of just telling kind of subtle white lies, shaving the truth to kind of get your way through life. Or maybe you've realized that honestly, because of your own selfishness, you're more of a taker than a giver. You just try to take from other people around you. You don't really volunteer to serve anybody. You try to get them to serve you. And or maybe you struggle with sinful outbursts of anger. Maybe there's wayward sexual desires or bitterness, or you just realize, man, sometimes I can be a very petty person. I'm jealous of other people, not content with where God has me. Or maybe some of the external forces that used to bear down on you and put pressure on you and force you to be self-controlled about your time, maybe those are gone and you've fallen into some laziness. Like your time really is your own in a way that other people don't experience, and you just are being lazy, but you want victory over it, and yet you feel like you can't get motivated. Well, whatever your problem is, in this passage, Paul doesn't say, focus your energy on that problem and not doing it anymore. Instead, he says this, focus your attention on walking by the Spirit, because if you're walking by the Spirit, you can't do those other things. You can't do the deeds of the flesh, and the reason why you can is because the Spirit is leading you in a different... If you were walking with the Spirit, he would lead you down paths where you can't commit the deeds of the flesh. So if you're walking in the Spirit, that will take care of it. That's the logic of where Paul is going. And I love the language he uses here because to me it's so meaningful and picturesque. He uses the language of walking with the Spirit. And that's very relational language because for me, the thing that I think of when I read that is when the weather is nice, Brooke and I like to go for walks. Whether it's on like a Sunday afternoon after church and after lunch, or every now and then on a weekday evening after dinner, We like to go on walks. And what happens on these walks around our neighborhood? Brooke and I walk side by side, and we just talk together. We have an opportunity for uninterrupted conversation, and it's a way for us to connect. And so I love this idea of Paul talking about us walking side by side through life with the Holy Spirit. But here's the big mistake we could make as we think about this walk. We could conceive of this walk as if I'm the one inviting the Holy Spirit to walk with me, and I already have an agenda about where we're going to walk, and I have an agenda about some of the things that I want to talk about with him. I have goals and desires for my own life. I admit I'm not all powerful. I'm not as capable of achieving these goals as I would like. And so in my humility, I admit I need help, and I would like to have some divine ancillary assistance from the Holy Spirit. That's why we're going on this walk. All right. Paul clarifies that is not what's going on with this walk in verse 25. In verse 25, he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." But I have a marginal note in my New American Standard translation that says, you could also translate the end of verse 25 as, "Let us follow the Spirit." The Spirit already has a direction he's walking in. The Spirit already has a short list of things he would like to talk with us about. And so our goal on this walk is to follow where he wants to walk and to talk about the things he wants to talk about. This is why other translations, you can also, when I studied the Greek text, I found you can legitimately translate verse 25 as other translations do this way, "Let us keep in step with the Spirit." And that language is so clarifying for us. Who is in charge of this walk? Not me and not you. We have certain desires, we have certain plans for our lives, but the Holy Spirit is the leader, we're the followers, and we're supposed to follow him and keep up and keep in step with where he leads. And it's true, we have desires, we have goals, we have plans, but when providence clearly leads me down a different path, I'm supposed to make the adjustment because I'm trying to follow the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit knows better than I do, and I'm trying to keep in step with him. That's what's going on here. So the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force or a source of power that I'm trying to harness for my own purposes. He is also not a person that I'm trying to manipulate into seeing it my way, because that's a losing battle from the start, right? I'm following where he leads and trusting that he has a good plan. Now, Paul does something very interesting here in the middle of this whole paragraph when he tells us about walking by the Spirit. He doesn't give us a formula for how you go about successfully walking by the Spirit. Instead, he gives two lengthy explanations about what the deeds of the flesh are and what it looks like to walk with the Spirit. And here's an easy mistake, I think, to make in this paragraph. You could read about the deeds of the flesh and say, all right, there are 11 sins there, and I need to do a better job of trying not to commit those. And then you read further down, and you see the fruit of the Spirit, and you're like, you know, man, I can be so selfish sometimes. I need to work on being a more loving person. Yeah, I can be a little bit of a complainer. I need to work on having more joy in the Lord. I struggle with anxiety, but I also just struggle with being just kind of on edge and agitated. I need to do the soul work that needs to happen to be at peace so I can be more peaceful with people around me. I really should work on these. And it's easy to look at all of these and create some big task list for yourself about putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on the fruit of the Spirit. But in this passage, and put off, put on, you know that that's a true principle from Ephesians chapter 4. But in this passage, that is not what Paul is doing. He's doing something different. Paul is giving us an advertisement. He's saying, look, if there was a way that you could walk in a way where consistently with everyone around you, you were loving and you were joyful in the Lord and you had peace and you were self-controlled and you were patient with other people, wouldn't that fruit taste good? I mean, even if you weren't rich, even if you didn't have as much downtime as you would like, if you could really be a loving, patient, joyful, self-controlled person, in a way, wouldn't that be the good life? Wouldn't that be so much more enjoyable than living to fulfill the deeds of the flesh? And see, this is where the Holy Spirit is taking those who walk with him. The miracle of the Holy Spirit working in people is this. He's taking people who by nature are given over to selfishness and sensuality and enmity and dissension and making them into peaceful, faithful, joyful people. And that's where the Holy Spirit will take you if you'll walk with him. If you'll walk in step with him, he will make you into a person who loves others, even though we live in the middle of a world full of selfishness and really with worldly philosophies that authorize selfishness and give permission. His work in you is that you'd have joy in a world full of discontent, that you would have peace in the middle of our anxious age, that you'd be patient in the middle of the most impatient culture that has ever existed on planet Earth, right? That you would have kindness on your lips and in your social media posts in an age where everyone devours one another with their words. That you would actively and self-sacrificially do good in a culture that's so all about me and what I want to do that they have nothing left over that's good to give others. The Holy Spirit is working to make you faithful in a culture where anyone will break a promise if a better offer comes along. The Holy Spirit is working to make you gentle in an age marked by people who only want to destroy the people on the other side. The Holy Spirit is working to make you self-controlled in a culture that promotes self-indulgence. Wouldn't living that way be sweeter than the fruit of living your own way and walking your own path? Isn't that sweeter fruit than the fruit of going your own way and what it produces? That's the miracle of what the Holy Spirit is producing in those who follow his lead and keep in step with him. So the question for us then becomes, but how specifically do we walk by the Spirit, follow his lead, and keep in step with him? Well, Paul doesn't address that here, but I think the rest of the New Testament does. And so with the time that remains, I want to point you towards four things I believe you can do that can help you be more effective and consistent in walking by the Spirit. And as I frame them up, before I introduce them to you, I want to frame them with a cross-reference to actually a passage we're going to be studying in a number of weeks, Ephesians 5:18. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Why is the Apostle Paul telling us to be filled with the Spirit when the rest of the New Testament says that believers already have the Spirit indwelling them, inside of them? What's going on there? Well, this is the issue. The question is not, do we have the Holy Spirit? We have the Holy Spirit as a gift from God, a gift of God's grace to us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The question is not, do we have the Holy Spirit? The question is, does the Holy Spirit have us? That's the question. I'm not a big fan of either formulas on the one hand or fanaticism when it comes to defining how we walk by the Spirit. I think the Bible points us to where we need to go, and that direction is earnest, faith-filled use of the ordinary means of grace. Now, as soon as I say that, I know it sounds like a downer, mostly because we put the word ordinary in there. We got to work on our systematic theology. We got to find better titles for things. We got to get some marketing people in here to work with the theologians so we do it better. Because in street language, what does ordinary mean? It means I'm not expecting that much from it. That's what ordinary means. But that's not how I'm using it here. What I mean by the ordinary means of grace, I mean the regular means of grace that the New Testament points us to that help us walk with the Spirit. And here's the thing about them. You can't use the means of grace. I think maybe one of the dangers we could fall into in our corner of Christianity is, and I'll admit, I've done this before, you can't approach the means of grace with sort of a fire and forget approach, you know, as if I just read my Bible, something good will happen. You have to combine your use of the means of grace with earnest, faith-filled prayer and expectation in order for them to be of use to you. So what are these so-called means of grace I want to point you to? Well, number one, earnest study of God's Word. I didn't say reading God's Word. I said earnest study of God's Word. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit, and then he gives a list of things that characterize what people who are filled with the Spirit do. But then in Colossians, he does something very interesting. He gives a different command. He tells the Colossian church to let the word of Christ dwell richly in them, and then he gives a list of the things that people who have the word of Christ dwelling in them do. And you know what's interesting? The list is the exact same list of things that Spirit-filled people do, right? So what that means is there's a parallel between being filled with the Spirit and having the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Well, where do you find the word of Christ so that you can study it and memorize it and have it dwell richly in you? You find it in Scripture, which leads to a hugely important clarification. Which member of the Trinity wrote the Bible? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who moved prophets and apostles to pen the words of Scripture. And so if you want to know what the Holy Spirit says, it helps to study his words in the past to prophets and apostles. What the Holy Spirit said to them in the past, the Holy Spirit is now saying whenever you read or listen to the Scriptures. And so if you want to hear the Holy Spirit speak, I think it's helpful to earnestly study the Bible, because what the Holy Spirit said to all those people in the Old and New Testaments, he's now saying to you and I. See, one of the ways that you can draw near to God, the Holy Spirit, is by taking seriously what he communicated in the past through the prophets and apostles he inspired. So I want to recommend to you, I want to commend to you, brothers and sisters, setting aside time in your schedule where you can approach God's Word in an undistracted way. But I want to talk with you more than just setting aside time and reading it. I want to talk with you about how you approach it. How should you approach it? Allow me to give just a few pointers here. First of all, I recommend before you sit down to whatever portion you're going to read that day, before you read it, spend just a brief time in prayer asking the Holy Spirit to help you understand what you're reading. Right? Because if you don't understand what you're reading, the whole exercise will do you no good. So begin asking the Holy Spirit to help you understand what you're reading, and then read, or if you're the kind of person who likes to listen to it on audio, I know some people in our congregation like to listen to Scripture on audio instead of reading it, but whether you're reading it or listening to it, listen to it and read it in faith, trusting that the portion the Holy Spirit has for you that day has something that you needed to hear, even if it's not immediately obvious what you needed to hear when you get done reading it. Come to it with some honest desperation, because you don't actually have life as well figured out as you like to think you do, and you need what God says in his word in order to figure it out. You need help. And remember, as you study it, and as you, especially those of you who've already read through it once completely, as you grow in your knowledge of Scripture, and you see how it's all interconnected, and how the big story goes together, and how all the little parts fit with the bigger themes, as you grow in your knowledge of Scripture, remember this: our goal in earnest study of God's Word is not to master God's Word, but to be mastered by it. What I'm talking about here isn't Bible reading, per se. I'm talking about earnest, faith-filled study of God's Word. Those in whom the Scriptures richly dwell are those who are filled with the Spirit. So give yourself to the earnest study of God's Word. Number two, engage in earnest prayer. In Romans 8, Paul informs us that when we pray, the Holy Spirit prays with us, correcting our prayers where needed, and interceding on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. Earnest, faith-filled prayer is an indispensable part of how we draw near to God. Now, as we think about this issue of prayer, there is a balance, on the one hand, between the seek, ask, and knock side of our prayers, and the not my will but yours be done side of our prayers. When you're clinging to your own agenda and what I want God to give me, You do need the not my will, but yours be done part of prayer. You need that. Regularly, we need to be able to say that and mean it sincerely. And that aspect of prayer can be very good. It can be very humble. It can be what you need in the moment. But for those of you who are seasoned in the Christian walk and seasoned in regular prayer, it can go bad. And here's how. Confidence in God's sovereignty can be perverted by the corruption of our hearts into a complacency where I've given up and I've quit caring, I've quit asking for big things, and whether it's through fatigue or discouragement or doubt or over appetite for the pleasures of this age, we can stop asking for remarkable conversions and amazing spiritual transformations in ourselves and those that we intercede for. We can quit asking for those things because we've given up hope, but we're hiding behind the words, not my will, but yours be done, as if we're being humble. But the fact is, we've quit caring and we've quit trying. And that's wrong. We ought not to do that. That's a perversion of that principle. And I think a good illustration of not becoming that way would be the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. What happens after Paul outlines God's sovereign partial hardening of Israel in Romans 9? How does he respond to that truth personally in Romans 10? In the face of God's sovereignty, does he say, well, this is a turn of events I kind of don't like and I'm not that comfortable with, but not my will, but yours be done? No, he doesn't say that. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jewish nation, is their salvation. Even in the face of God's sovereign partial hardening, Paul doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. He quits praying. So we need to pray for the right things with the right motives, of course, but we need to do it in earnest faith, actually expecting for our prayers to meet with success. And when the success doesn't come when we hoped it would, we should keep praying in faith, believing either that God will grant our request, just not on our timetable, so we need to be more patient and persevere, or he's going to grant us success in that request by opening our eyes to how his definition of success is different than ours, and that he did actually, in a way, say yes to the request. It just didn't look like what we wanted. And we keep praying in faith. Or he also could expose where we're asking for something with the wrong motives. But regardless of whatever it is that's going on, regardless of whatever the backstory is in the heavenlies, we need to keep engaging in earnest and expectant prayer, believing that we will find success. And then number three, approaching God's Word, right? Studying God's Word with expectation and with seriousness, also praying expectantly. Number three, worship consistently in a local church. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that there's no annual liturgical calendar commanded in the New Testament like there was for the Mosaic Law and the children of Israel. But there is a weekly liturgical calendar commanded in the New Testament, and that's worshiping with God's people on Sunday. You can read for yourself in the book of Acts how the early Christian church, at great inconvenience to themselves, chose to set aside Sunday instead of worshiping on Saturday when their Jewish brothers and sisters were in the synagogue. They deliberately set aside Sunday as their day of worship, because that was the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And in the book of Acts, they rename the first day of the week, they rename it the Lord's Day. And so that's the day that we worship now as Christians. We're not, technically speaking, we are, because we read the Ten Commandments earlier, we are not remembering the Sabbath, which is Saturday, to keep it holy. We're under a new covenant. We worship with God's people on Sunday. I think the Sabbath principle of a day of rest and a day to worship the Lord, I think that principle still applies, but we are worshiping on Sunday with God's people. And so, though we pursue private devotion with God through earnest study of scriptures and offering earnest prayers, nevertheless, we need to say there is a grace that comes to us through congregational singing, congregational praying, meeting with other believers and celebrating the Lord's Supper, the preaching of God's Word. There is a grace that comes to us through those means that can't be had only in private devotion to God. Regularly worshiping with God's people on Sunday is an important aid in helping us keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And then number four, fellowship with other Christians. You can consistently worship week in and week out with God's people in a local church on Sunday mornings and not know any of them or be known by any of them. By fellowship, by the word fellowship in this part of my outline, I mean building spiritual friendships. Friendships where you take a godly curiosity in other people and ask them questions about their lives and enter into their world and take an interest in them and pray for them, and where you're also willing to share where you need help and where you need encouragement and how you'd like others to pray for you. I'm talking about friendships where you actually know others in the local church and are known by them. Keeping up with the Holy Spirit isn't a solo sport. It's a team sport where we help and encourage one another in it. Let me give you an example. If you're stuck in some kind of rut of sin or habit, in a church of our size, even though we're a small church, as far as American churches go, even though we're a small church, in a church of our size, if you're stuck in a rut of sin, there is probably someone else in our congregation who has struggled with that, actually had some victory over it, and could give you some pointers, could give you some helps to help you along the way, even beyond encouraging you and praying for you. Here at Grace Fellowship Church, the leadership has designed three ways to get to know other people outside of just the worship service. The first is our Sunday school hour, which allows some downtime for talking before and after, even as we try to make it a participatory class where we're sharing good content. The second is the Thursday night meal and Bible study, where we just come and we just have a meal together for the first portion of that evening. And then right now, Cam is taking us through Zechariah. The third way that we're trying to get people to connect outside the worship service is through special events. And by special events, I mean things like fellowship lunches, picnics, the men's prayer breakfast, the women's Bible study that meets a couple times a year, things like that. But we would also encourage you, I'd encourage you, to reach out to others outside of those events. You can invite other people from our congregation into your home. You can invite them over for lunch after the worship service. You could go out to a restaurant together after lunch on a Sunday after the worship service. Connect with other people. Connect with other members in our church. Know and be known by other Christians. The wisdom of the New Testament and the testimony of the brothers and sisters that have gone before you in church history is that it's hard to walk by the Spirit if what you're doing is living out a privatized, just Jesus and me kind of Christianity. It doesn't work well. You need to actually know other Christians so you can use your spiritual gifts to encourage and help them, and you need to actually be known by others so that you can receive the aid and help that they can give you keeping in step with the Spirit. So, in review, the four are earnestly study God's Word, engage in earnest prayer, worship consistently in a local church, and fellowship with other Christians. And I want to close by challenging you, is there one of these four that you need in particular to work on? Do you need to make the study of God's Word more of a priority in your schedule? Or do you find the study of God's Word easy? You like it. You're fascinated by the Bible. You like reading it. It's a congenial reading companion to read. You like reading it. The hard thing is prayer. Prayer is just like, it takes a lot of self-control to like focus and pray. And so maybe you need to work on prayer. Or are you a meaningfully involved member in a local church? Or is that what you need to work towards? Or are you consistently in the worship service at church, but no one really knows you and you don't know anybody? Do you need to work on building some friendships with other believers here at Grace Fellowship? I want to challenge you to choose one of those, and if you're a note taker, even make the commitment, write it down in your notes, what you want to work on this week. And what I'll do here is I'm going to close us in prayer and a benediction, but before I do, I want to give you a moment of silence to reflect on what you need, what kind of commitment you need to make. I want to give you a moment of silence for you to do business with God and to interact with God, the Holy Spirit, based on what you've heard in this sermon. And then after giving you a moment of silence, I'll close.